morning. Please open to Hebrews chapter 3. As we just read, we'll be in verses 7 through 15. As you turn there, I want to recognize this week marked the 284th anniversary of the most famous sermon in American history. It also happened to mark the 15th anniversary of my first sermon, slightly less well known. By the way, the text of my first sermon just so happened to be Hebrews 3, 7 through 8, first two verses that we're looking at today. But back to the actual most famous sermon, the date was July 8th, the year 1741. The context was the first Great Awakening spreading throughout the colonies. The location was Enfield, which was at the time part of the Massachusetts Territory, but is today a town in Connecticut, right on the border. Interestingly enough, Enfield was known at the time for being rather resistant to the revivalism that was sweeping the area. And the preacher was perhaps the greatest thinker in American history. His name was Jonathan Edwards. Famously studied some 14 to 15 hours per day. He wrote on everything from science to philosophy, but theology was his true passion. He learned Latin at age 6. Greek and Hebrew by 12, at which time he graduated high school and started at Yale, where he matriculated as valedictorian. Edwards was a central figure in the revivalism of the Great Awakening, but also one of the biggest critics of many of the emotional excesses that were associated with it. He seems to have tried to walk the line between skepticism and naivete. And this was not Edwards' first time to preach this particular sermon. He had done so before at his own church in Northampton, Massachusetts. But as there had been no dramatic response to that particular sermon, it's his preaching on July 8th in Enfield that has gone down in history. In fact, I remember reading this sermon in a history class in public school. I doubt they do that today. But another interesting fact is that Edwards didn't actually finish the sermon, because the outcry and the chaos of the church's response was so disruptive that he eventually just stopped and the pastors just led the people in prayer. The sermon was called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and the main point of the sermon was, in Edwards' words, "There is nothing that keeps wicked men at any one moment out of hell but the mere pleasure of God." Now, almost any time someone references this sermon or Edwards' or Puritan theology today, it's often highly critical. When I read it in high school, it was alleged as evidence of the dour and harsh picture of the Puritan God. And there are certainly things to criticize about Edwards and the Puritans and the revival, but one of the main subjects of criticism today is the idea that this sermon in particular and Edwards in general preach too much on the idea of hell or the anger of God. And that's really interesting, because one of the main themes of the sermon is that though man's sin arouses God's anger, it's really God's mercy that's on display in the sermon. God's mercy is what holds the sinner out of hell. But our culture has become resistant to the image of an angry God. We've emasculated God. We've domesticated God. We've caricatured God. We don't want a God of wrath or jealousy or anger. We want a fluffy God of bunnies and Skittles and rainbows, ironically forgetting that a rainbow originated in a story about God destroying the world. The contemporary God proclaimed in many pulpits, probably right now across the U.S., believed upon in many hearts, more closely resembles Santa Claus or our own grandparents or Mr. Rogers than it does the God of Scripture. But in our passage today, we'll see the wrath of God mentioned. Far from being something that Scripture avoids, it actually highlights the anger of God in order to awaken us to the dangers of that anger and to the glories of His mercy so that we might flee the former and rest in the latter. So let's pray that God would accomplish that purpose among us today. I ask you first to pray for yourself. Pray for those around you as well. would you pray for me? So, Father, we ask for your blessing on our time today, that you would use your word to strengthen us, to encourage us, for those of us who need to be comforted by your word, that you would accomplish that. For those of us who need to be challenged or convicted or aroused by your word, that you would do that, Lord, that we would not be those who would harden our hearts, that we would not be like that wilderness generation, but that we would be those who would respond to the grace and mercy that is ours in Christ with joy and appreciation and gratitude and repentance. And so help us, we confess that we are dependent upon your Spirit to do this work in us. And so we ask in Christ's name, amen. Look at Hebrews 3, verses 7 through 11. It says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, before we really dive into the passage, let's set the scene. The book of Hebrews is dealing with a problem. That problem is that a group of Jewish Christians are being persecuted, and thus they're facing a temptation. As anyone who has experienced significant pain knows, the goal is oftentimes just to simply stop the pain. If you're getting bit by ants, get out of the ant bed. If your finger is burning, get it off the stove. If you're freezing, put on a coat. So these Christians are facing pain. They're facing persecution, and they're tempted. Here are some of the words or phrases that the author of Hebrews will use to describe the dangers that they are facing. He says to avoid the danger of drifting, neglecting, hardening, going astray, falling away, failing to reach, falling, being sluggish, throwing away, shrinking back, growing weary, failing to obtain, refusing him who is speaking, rejecting, being led astray. In other words, the temptation is apostasy. It's falling away from Christ, running from the church and running back into the synagogue, turning from the new covenant and its promises and back to the Mosaic law. So in order to combat these dangers, the author commends the following duties. As we'll see over the next couple of years, he encourages holding fast, taking care, holding firm, striving, drawing near, showing earnestness, entering, enduring, being preserved, seeking, laying aside weight and sin, running with endurance, struggling against and resisting sin, striving, going to Jesus, seeking the city that is to come. These are the responses, these are the responsibilities of the new covenant. And all of that is owing to the fact that Christ is better. That's the overarching theme of the book, the supremacy of Christ. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He offers a better rest than Joshua, a better law than Sinai. He's a better priest who's offered a better sacrifice, accomplishing a better salvation, built on better promises because of better covenant. Christ is better. That's the book in a nutshell. So last week we saw Christ compared and contrasted to Moses. Like Moses, Christ is faithful, but unlike Moses, Christ is faithful as the Son and not as a servant. He is faithful as the one who is over versus the one who is in the house, because Christ is the builder. As we saw last week, that means that Christ is himself God. And since he's now compared Christ to Moses, so he now compares the church to Israel in the wilderness. That's what we'll see in our passage today. This isn't the only place where the New Testament will do that. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 through 5, for an example of this. Paul writes there, For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. So you see how Paul references Israel's wilderness experience, and then see what he does with that in verses 6 through 12. He writes, "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." So you see what he does there. He says that the experiences of Israel in the wilderness provide an example for us today. They're written down for our instruction, that we might learn from them. And that's what Hebrews is doing as well. The author of Hebrews is saying there are similarities between the Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church, as there are similarities between Christ and Moses. But there are also some dissimilarities. And one of those dissimilarities is that the law is written on our hearts such that we won't make shipwreck of our faith as that first generation of Israelites in the wilderness did, because we have received a better covenant than they did. We'll see that emphasis on the idea of the circumcision of the heart and the accomplishment of the new covenant as we move further into the book. But for now, let's pick up the narrative in verses 7 through 11. As we do, notice the phrase, "as the Holy Spirit says." I want to stop there for a second and think about the implications of that. One of the implications of that is that argues for the inspiration of Scripture. Similar to 2 Timothy 3:16, which says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness." Some translations might actually say, "All Scripture is inspired by God." Inspired has the same root as respiratory, breathed out. And the idea is, whatever Scripture says, God says. So as the Holy Spirit says, implies that God says. We could also infer from this the deity of the Spirit. Notice the Spirit is speaking. He's a person, not a force or a thing. When I say person, I don't mean human, but I also don't mean force or thing. And compare this to all the passages in chapter 1, where we said that the author said that God spoke the words of Scripture. And in chapter 2, as you recall, where it says that the Son spoke in Scripture. So in these first three chapters of Hebrews, we have all three persons referenced as authors of Scripture. And one other thing I find interesting about this particular phrase is that it kind of leads us to consider the multifaceted nature of the Spirit's speech. Notice there are at least four different ways that the Spirit is speaking, and they correspond to four successive stages of redemptive history. First, the Spirit spoke to the people in the wilderness. As they're being led through the wilderness, God is speaking to them through Moses and so forth. Second, the Spirit spoke again to the people, as this was written down in the psalmist's day. That's what the author of Hebrews is doing. He's quoting a psalm, as we'll see, Psalm 95. So there's a second period of speech in which these events refer, and that is whenever this is written down in the time of the psalmist. And third, the Spirit is speaking to the audience of the author of Hebrews in that day, sometime in the first century. And finally, the Spirit still speaks to us today through this same Scripture. So what is the Spirit saying? Well, the author quotes from Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. Let's look at that, starting in verse 6 for some context. Psalm 95, starting in verse 6. "O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, 'There are people who go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.'" You'll notice in that psalm a reference to Meribah and Massah, which we didn't read when we read from Hebrews. The reason is because instead the author translates those terms from Meribah and Massah into quarreling and testing. Massah means testing, Meribah means quarreling. You don't actually even need to know Hebrew to know that. If you just go back and read the original context, Exodus 17, it says this, verse 7, "And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people, and because they tested the Lord by saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" One of the things I love about this particular Hebrews passage, it reminds me of the movie Inception. Have you ever seen that movie where there's layers upon layers of dreams? That's kind of what's happening in Hebrews. If you really want to understand Hebrews 3, you can't just read and understand Hebrews 3. You have to move down a layer to understand Psalm 95. And then in order to really understand Psalm 95, you have to go down another layer to understand the events of Exodus 17. So what happens in Exodus 17? Well, the same thing that happened a number of times in the wilderness. That is, Israel rebels, they quarrel. They grumble and mumble and groan and moan and complain, not merely against Moses, but ultimately against the Lord God. Over and over and over and over again, they fall into that same pattern of bitterness and discontent. In fact, God says at least 10 different times they do that. Now take that context, compare it to the content of the book of Hebrews. Those in the wilderness in Israel's day were being tested by their thirst. That's the context of Exodus 17. They're thirsty. That's the occasion where God makes the water come from the rock. So they're being tested by their thirst, and they fail the test by failing to hold fast to God's promises. That's exactly what the author of Hebrews is concerned that his audience might do. They too are being tested. They're being persecuted. So will they quarrel? Will they rebel like Israel? Or will they hold fast and stand firm on the promises of God, the supremacy of Christ? You see, Israel was tested. And you may recall they were tempted to actually go back to Egypt. There's points in the narrative where they actually say, "Oh, we had it so good in Egypt." They begin to miss the slavery. They long to return. Well, that's what's facing the Hebrews. They're tested and they're tempted, and they want to return to a form of slavery. That is the Mosaic Law and the Mosaic Covenant. That's the analogy. There's an even deeper level to this, a deeper sort of sense in which this is tragic. Notice here the reference to 40 years. Now the events, if you go back to Exodus 17, the events at Massah and Meribah, that was actually before the 40 years even began. In fact, they were part of the series of Israel's rebellion that ultimately coalesced into God's judgment, leading to the wilderness wandering. So what happened at Massah and Meribah wasn't after 40 years, it was before the 40 years. But the author kind of fast forwards 40 years to reinforce just how foolish Israel's pattern of rebellion was. They hadn't just seen God's power and mercy and provision once or twice or over the span of a couple of days or weeks or months or even a year or something, but for an entire generation. They'd seen it in the plagues on Egypt. They'd seen it in the parting of the Red Sea. They'd seen it in the destruction of Pharaoh and the provision of manna, the provision of quail and the pillar of fire and cloud and the water from the rock. Again, not a mere week or a month or even a decade, but for 40 years, God has shown himself faithful. Every single day they wake up and they see a tangible, visible expression of God's faithfulness to them. Because every day they wake up and there is the manna. And every day they see the pillar of fire or cloud. And yet they continue to grumble and groan and complain. Now, lest we think we're much better, consider how long you've seen God's provision, and yet how often you're tempted to grow anxious or afraid. We've seen the ultimate exodus in deliverance that Christ has accomplished for us, and yet we too are often tempted to grumble and complain about God's timing and wisdom and his provision and his protection. It's not like what we would want. But for the grace of God, you and I are Israel. So Israel's problem was that they always go astray. They have not known his ways, and therefore they were unable to enter God's rest. We'll take up that theme of God's rest. We'll see that quite a bit in the later part of chapter 3 and then also in chapter 4. So we won't dive into that now. Instead, I want to focus on the problem. Notice the problem, according to the author of Hebrews and according to the psalmist, is a problem of the heart. They go astray in their heart. In fact, they, quote, always go astray. Not occasionally, not frequently, but continuously. They always go astray. They do so because of hardened hearts, uncircumcised hearts. You see, this was the fundamental inadequacy of the Old Covenant and the Mosaic Law. There was nothing wrong with the Mosaic Law. There was nothing wrong with the Old Covenant. It simply wasn't rendered effective because of our hearts. Laws were given, but because of man's natural depravity, man was unable to keep those laws. In fact, it had the opposite effect. It merely increased our sin. So the solution was always for God to intervene by overcoming our resistance. You see that foreshadowed even in the Old Testament. Look at Deuteronomy 36. Chapter 30, verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live. See, Israel had circumcised flesh, but they didn't have circumcised hearts, and that was the problem. Here, a circumcised heart is the antithesis to a hardened heart, a heart of stone. You have one or the other. You have a circumcised heart or you have a hardened heart. Look at one of the clearest prophecies of a new covenant in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Notice this, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. Notice, this is what's dissimilar. He said, not like the covenant. How is it going to be dissimilar? Here it is. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God. They shall be my people. They shall no longer each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now, Hebrews will actually quote this passage, Jeremiah 31 in chapter 8. So we know that's on his mind. We'll talk about that quite a bit then. But the fundamental distinction between the Old Covenant and the New is that the Old Covenant didn't necessarily include the power to obey, whereas the New comes with certain promises and the power that empowers us to obey, as we'll see as we move through Hebrews. Again, notice he says the new covenant is not like the old, and the specific point of dissimilarity is that God would put his law in the people and write it on their hearts. In the family of Israel, in the nation of Israel, you could be a member of the community and not actually be a believer, not have your sins forgiven. But in the family of God, that is the church, God's promises include forgiveness. I will forgive their iniquity, will remember their sin no more. As has been said before of the difference between the law and the gospel, the old covenant and the new, run, John, runs, the law demands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. So Israel failed to enter God's rest because they failed to obey. They failed to obey because they failed to believe, and they failed to believe because their hearts were hard, they were dull, they were insensitive. So what does that have to do with us? I'm glad you asked. Look at verse 12. It says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. One of the interesting aspects of Hebrews, we've talked about it before, is how it so easily transitions and jumps back between description and exhortation. Some books do kind of all of the description up front and then backload the application in the final chapters, kind of like most sermons, kind of leave the application for the end. But Hebrews just kind of goes back and forth between the indicative and the imperative. You see that in this verse. The command is to take care. Literally, that is a word that encompasses your eyesight. It would be see to it or watch out. It's called a stand guard. Now remember the other commands that the book is encouraged. In chapter 2, it said to listen and hear. We must pay much closer attention. Then last week it said to consider. And now to see or to look out. You notice the word brother. Notice the phrase, any of you. In other words, you can't read this and say, this doesn't apply to me. I don't have to watch out. I'm all good. No one is immune from this. We should be perpetually vigilant as the condition of our own hearts. So what are we supposed to watch out for? It says an evil, unbelieving heart, the very thing God accused the Israelites of possessing. We'll see that more clearly in verse 19, which reminds us that Israel was, says they were unable to enter because of unbelief. So notice the implication. The result of an evil, unbelieving heart is falling away. Lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Falling away, turning back, that's ultimately rooted in unbelief. It's a symptom of the underlying sickness of faithlessness. In other words, your faith has an active component. To some degree, you can assess the validity of your faith by virtue of your works. As James says, our works prove or demonstrate our faith. So turning back is an evidence of unbelief. Moving forward is an evidence of faith. And if the Hebrews were to ultimately apostatize, it would be an indication of a lack of faith. Let me clarify that. Biblically, anything that you do that is sinful is grounded in unbelief. Every single time that you sin, you're expressing a lack of faith in the promises of God. You think that that affair or those images on the internet or your reputation or your security or your financial well-being or whatever it is more valuable than Christ in that moment. So in a sense of us, every single one of us, so in that sense, every single one of us is lacking faith to some degree. That isn't what the author is primarily talking about here. He's talking about a pattern of unbelief that culminates in apostasy. To avoid that, one of the best ways is to confess the little unbeliefs along the way. You confess, repent of the small stuff so that it never avalanches into the big stuff. As we talked about in chapter 2, beware the danger of drifting. A single sin or even a handful of sins, even really egregious ones, won't keep you from God's rest. But a pattern, a habit, sin upon sin upon sin, unconfessed, unconfronted, unchanged, calcifying over time. The author says, beware that danger. Don't presume upon God's kindness when it's God's kindness that's meant to lead you to repentance. And again, this passage is presupposing the reality of the new covenant in which the heart has been transformed such that evil and unbelief are no longer the natural state because we've been given a new nature that desires new and better things. In the old covenant, mankind was simply defined by an evil, unbelieving heart. In Adam, that is our natural state. But we are no longer in Adam. We're in Christ if we've been born again and given a new heart. Look at Ezekiel 36, the promise of a new covenant there. It says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. If you're a believer, if you're in Christ, you've been given a new heart. You've been given a new nature. But at the same time, you need to learn how to live in light of that, and that takes practice. It takes watching out. It takes holding fast. It takes considering. It's like relearning to walk after a stroke. You have to relearn how to walk in light of receiving a new nature. You have to relearn how to love and how to think and how to feel and how to obey. Coming to faith in Christ involves a complete reorientation of your life. Sin has been so habituated into us because of our condition in Adam, we need to learn new habits. So the author is saying, don't go back to that old nature. Don't nourish the flesh. Don't drift. Don't look back like Lot's wife. Don't apostatize. And remember what we said last week. When we talk about apostasy, we're not saying that someone who is genuinely regenerate, someone who is actually elect, someone who is actually a believer can fall away and lose their salvation. But we are saying, as we saw last week, and as we'll see quite a bit in Hebrews, it is possible for someone to have false assurance. It is possible that someone will call Christ, Lord, Lord. And he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. We'll get into that quite a bit with the warning passages later in the book. But as for apostasy, this warning against falling away, it's actually the Greek word apostanai, from which we get the English word apostasy. You see it throughout the New Testament in context of falling away. Also in context of rebellion, those ideas are kind of synonymous. But in 1 Timothy 4, chapter 4, verse 1, it says this, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart," that's apostanai, "from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons." Notice some of the similarities between that passage and our Hebrews passage. Notice the Spirit is speaking. The Spirit expressly says, as the Holy Spirit has said. Notice the mention of faith. Notice the reference to apostasy. And then notice that the danger there is deception. We see the same term for apostasy in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, as well in passages like Numbers 14:9. Numbers 14, the spies have come back from spying out the land. And Joshua pleads with the people to enter the land rather than rebel or apostatize. Numbers 14:9, it says, "Only do not rebel." That's the same word there, apostatize. "Do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them. The Lord is with us. Do not fear them." So that's the danger. And the author says to watch out, to take care, to be on the lookout. Like an Amber Alert or a tornado watch. There's a danger. The exhortation is to stand guard. Now one more note before we move on. Notice how he refers to God. He calls him the living God. That too is a phrase we see throughout Scripture, in particular in context where Yahweh is being contrasted with the idols of the pagan world, who are often portrayed in Scripture as being deaf and dumb and mute. In the language of Psalm 115, their idols, that's the idols of the nations, are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. See how idols were portrayed like a dummy, like a doll. They're lifeless, they're dead. In contrast to that, God speaks and sees and hears because he's a living God. I mention that because the presupposition you often see when the prophets use this imagery, the presupposition is the futility and the foolishness of forsaking God. In order to turn away from God, you're actually turning back to something that's not only inferior, but it's impotent, it's vain, it's dead, it can't help at all. And that's the same argument that the author of Hebrews will make as well, as we'll see later in the book. The old system of Judaism isn't just inferior, but it still works. Like if you have an old BlackBerry or something like that, it still works. Maybe it's not as good as an Android or an iPhone. That's not the case with the old covenant. It's been rendered obsolete. The altar is closed. The veil is torn. The temple has been replaced. Soon it will be destroyed. Going back to Old Testament Judaism isn't just silly, it's futile. As silly and futile as Israel going back to slavery in Egypt, or as silly or futile, as you making your own idol and worshiping it. Let's keep going, verse 13. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now, I've alluded to this idea a few times over the past couple of months, but here we see the communal corporate dimension of the book. Notice that one of the ways that we take care and watch out is by watching each other's back. Notice Hebrews isn't just saying, you watch out for you and I'll watch out for me. You do you, I'll do me. Instead, it's saying you have a responsibility toward me and I toward you, not just as an elder, but as a fellow member. We'll see this again in chapter 10 where we read, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day drawing near. Notice he's building commands upon each other, each of them being corporate, collective in nature. And if we are going to exhort one another, encourage one another, stir one another up, we need to know one another. We need to spend time around one another. That's why it's not enough to simply attend services and think you've done the whole church thing. There's a sense in which culturally you've gone to church, but you haven't actually been the church. That's a major distinction. You can actually be on the fringes of the church and actually be a part of the church. God's desire for you is to live in community, to know and to be known. In fact, to be known so well that others can tell when you're drifting, and you can tell when others might be drifting. Kind of like spotting the early signs of a stroke in a friend. Are you so connected that others would notice if you're being hardened? That should be your commitment to community. Community is a means of grace that God has given in order to avoid the dangers that he's describing here. There is a real danger of falling away. Yes, if you are elect, you will not fall away, but God has given you a means of grace to guarantee that you don't fall away, and that's the church. If you neglect the means of grace, you shouldn't rest in the promise. Some of you may think of community as an obligation. One of the things that Christ constantly reminds us is that his commands aren't burdensome. In fact, they're actually means of grace. God gives you the commands that he gives you so that you would flourish. And God has given you others so that they might aid you in your walk. And they do that primarily through exhortation. We are to exhort one another. That word exhort is interesting. In some places, we translate it as exhort, others as encourage. In some contexts, it could be a word of comfort. In others, it could be a word of rebuke. As we talked about last week, we need to bear in mind that exhortation of 1 Thessalonians 5:14, which says this, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." Notice how, depending on your actual condition, what you actually need is something different. If you're idle, you need admonishment. If you're faint-hearted, you need encouragement. If you're weak, you need help. But notice how applying that presupposes that you know someone well enough to know if they're idle or faint-hearted or weak. See, our faith, like a fire, needs constant stirring. We read that in Hebrews 10. We are to stir one another up. It doesn't just say stir yourself. It says stir each other. Sounds weird in English, but oh well. Calvin said this, John Calvin. "Unless our faith is repeatedly encouraged, it lies dormant. Unless it is warmed, it grows cold. Unless it is aroused, it gets numb." See, God is going to accomplish his sovereign purposes in your life, but he accomplishes his sovereign purposes through his sovereign plans, which includes the various means of grace that he's given you. Think of the analogy of concrete. It's one of the only things from whenever I read over the first time I preached the sermon back in 2010 that I'm bringing out is the analogy of concrete. I thought, oh, that still works. You ever use concrete? You have to continually stir it, or what? It begins to harden. That's what the author says will happen if we aren't stirred or exhorted. We are to exhort one another so that none of us may be hardened. And in a context where he's alluding to Israel in the wilderness, that idea of hardening would have brought to mind a particular story of hardening in the Old Testament, and that is the hardening of Pharaoh. I think it's mentioned 19 times in some way or another that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. So earlier we read from Psalm 95 that we are not to harden our hearts, and now we read that we are to exhort one another lest our hearts be hardened. And by the way, that word translated hardened is where we get the English word sclerosis, as in multiple sclerosis, which refers to a hardening of the body tissue. With multiple sclerosis, the symptoms include numbness and muscle weakness and even paralysis. That's kind of what's happening with the hardening of the heart. When the heart is hardened, it becomes numb, desensitive, paralyzed, unable to move. It's fixed in place. It's no longer sensitive to the voice of the Spirit speaking in Scripture. As Jonathan Edwards, who I mentioned in the intro, writes, he says, "Now by a hard heart is plainly meant an unaffected heart, or a heart not easy to be moved with virtuous affections, like a stone, insensible, stupid, unmoved, and hard to be impressed." You see similar imagery in Scripture of stiff necks. It's a metaphor for stubbornness, an unteachable, arrogant refusal to change one's mind. And frighteningly, Scripture holds out the idea that a refusal to change one's mind can eventually lead to an inability to change one's mind. That's why the psalm began by saying, "Today, if you hear his voice," in other words, do this before you can no longer hear, before your heart is so hardened that it's unresponsive and unable to move. We'll read about that danger in chapter 6. We'll read about it also later in Hebrews, in the example of Esau, who was unable to repent, though he sought it with tears. And notice what it is that hardens the heart. It's the deceitfulness of sin. I think if you wanted to sum up sin's strategy in one word, that might be a good word. Deception, deceit. Remember, Satan's called the father of lies. In the garden, he lies. He says, "Surely you won't die." God had said, "Surely you will die." The enemy suggests God is withholding. The enemy suggests that our freedom is found in autonomy. And now, thousands of years later, that's still his strategy. He's running the same play. All sin is deceptive. It's the denial of the goodness and sovereignty of God. It's saying, "I will fundamentally be more fulfilled by pursuing my own path rather than God's." That's sin. The false belief that God and his ways are not satisfying, they're not fulfilling, they're not life-giving. To use the language of Jeremiah, it's drinking, trying to drink water from broken cisterns that can't hold water rather than the fountain of life, or serving a dead idol rather than the living God. And notice how this is staved off. It's staved off by means of exhortation, which only occurs within community. There are certain commands in Scripture you cannot apply in isolation. It's relatively easy for the enemy to pick off a lone Christian. It's much harder to deceive an entire community. Think about one of those escape room games. Have you ever gone to an escape room place? Right, a single person might be fooled by the clues and get stuck in there. But you get enough people on your team and you've got a chance. As Ecclesiastes 4:12 says, "Though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken." So exhortation is the means that God has given you to resist and to fight and to endure in the midst of the deception of sin. And notice again the danger of falling away in chapter 3, and that shares similar language with the danger of withdrawing from the congregation in chapter 10. There's a parallel there. As we read earlier, there's an overlap in language. That makes sense because 99 times out of 100, someone drifting from the Lord is preceded by their drifting from the church. Drifting from community, drifting from encouragement, drifting from rebuke, drifting from correction, drifting from exhortation. The seed of arrogance that's demonstrated when someone says, I can do without the Lord, is first manifest by the thought, I can do without the church. Because in effect, you're saying, I can do without God's prescribed means of fulfilling God's commands. That's the beginning. That's the first symptom of drift and hardening. The start of a pattern of habituating yourself into spiritual stubbornness, of listening to the lies of the flesh. The first step is that you stop surrounding yourself with people who can speak truth into those lies. So I'm going to go back to the idea of the necessity of this happening regularly. He writes, this should be happening daily. We need daily encouragement. Think again of concrete. The minute you stop stirring, it starts hardening. Or a few weeks ago, we used the illustration of drifting on currents. What happens the minute you stop paddling against the current? You start drifting with the current. So don't put off until tomorrow what God commands today. We'll come back to that. For now, let's look at verse 14. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. You may recall we read something earlier, or something similar earlier last week in verse 6, which said this, and we are his house, if indeed we hold our confidence and our boasting and our hope. We talked about the idea of conditionality then. Perseverance is a condition that's placed upon God's people. God fulfills that condition, but it's a condition nonetheless. We must endure if we will be saved. The distinctive, one of the distinctives of the good news of the new covenant is that we will persevere because God will preserve us. God has given conditions, but he himself fulfills those conditions on our behalf in our lives. Notice the text doesn't say we will come to share in Christ if we hold fast. It's we have come to share in Christ if we persevere. Perseverance is not really the cause of our confidence, but the expression. It's the outworking of our confidence, the demonstration of it. In other words, the author envisions two potential responses to what he's writing. First is apostasy. Someone falls away. And second is perseverance. So who is it that will persevere? Those who truly share in Christ. Perseverance is the final proof of possession of Christ. As we talked through that a bit more in depth last week, we'll come back to it, work through some more passages on perseverance later in the book. I'll move on for now. Look at verse 15. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Notice the author again repeats this call from Psalm 95. He goes back to it. And anytime an author repeats something, he is doing so for the sake of emphasis. In effect, he's now kind of raised his voice. He said, look at me. Maybe you didn't hear me before. Stop. Listen. Pay attention. And he stresses the importance of it by stressing the immediacy. He says, again, today. Not yesterday, not tomorrow. Not yesterday, in other words, it's not too late to obey. If you can hear his voice, there is time to relent. By hearing his voice, I don't mean some sort of audible voice, like in a hyper-charismatic situation. I mean, if you're sensitive to his spirit speaking in Scripture, if anything here is affecting you, it's not too late. There's time to repent and to relent. And not tomorrow either. You can't delay obedience. I'm not sure if you'll have an opportunity to repent tomorrow. But I presume you do today, so don't neglect it. Beware of subtly deceptive thoughts, like I will heed the voice of the Holy Spirit tomorrow. I'll confess that sin tomorrow. I'll read my Bible tomorrow. I'll pray tomorrow. I'll repent tomorrow. I'll reconcile with my wife tomorrow. If you hear his voice today, do it today. Parents, probably all the time, talk to your kids about how delayed obedience is a form of disobedience. And Jesus speaks about the importance of immediacy when he says this in Matthew 5. Verses 23 through 24. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. This operates on a whole new level of conviction when you consider the fact that he's speaking these words in Galilee. He's talking about offering a gift at the altar, which is in Jerusalem. So you're all the way in Jerusalem. You remember that your brother has something against you. You can't hop on a plane or hop in a car, leave your gift there at the altar, and go back to Galilee, be reconciled, and then come. That's uncomfortable. That's inconvenient. That's what's commanded. Do it immediately, today. Don't delay. As again, Calvin writes, as then we know not whether God will extend his calling to tomorrow, let us not delay. Today he calls us, let us immediately respond to him, for there is no faith except where there is such a readiness to obey. And here's the thing, obedience works on two different levels. Not only does it demonstrate or prove our faith, it also strengthens our faith. Each time you obey, it creates a new pattern, a new habit that staves off the hardening. Each time you obey, it becomes a little easier to obey the next time. Most of us don't wake up in the morning and think, what do I have to do today? It's garbage day. I need to take out the garbage. I have the big presentation at work. I need to remember to prep for that this morning. I need to call my, mom and dad and wish them a happy anniversary. Oh, yeah, I almost forgot. I also need to set aside some time to harden my heart against God. Right? It got a little soft overnight. And make sure, really set aside some time to really harden it up, rebel against my Maker. That's generally not how the heart is hardened. Rather, our hearts are hardened through gradual neglect. You can actively harden your heart. It's possible to do that. I think most of us, the danger is more going to be passivity. Passivity hardens the heart. Negligence hardens the heart. Disregard hardens the heart. Complacency hardens the heart. It's not hard to harden your heart the same way it isn't hard to drift. You simply do nothing. You stop coming to church. You stop reading your Bible. You stop fasting. You stop praying. You stop gathering with friends who can encourage you and you can encourage. You stop serving others. You stop confessing your sin. You stop taking communion. You stop listening to rebuke. You stop being accountable. You stop trying to walk in faithfulness. Again, it's not hard to harden your heart. You simply do nothing. So how do you not do nothing? Well, do something. Confess your sins. Prioritize the weekly gathering so you can sing and pray and hear the word and partake of communion. Order your life so you can regularly pray and read scripture. Come early to services so you can be encouraged and exhort others. Stay after services. Post stuff on GroupMe about hanging out. Invite others over so you can be hospitable and mutually encouraging. Serve others. Be accountable with others about your faults and fears and struggles. Fast and pray and sing and apply what you're reading in Scripture and so forth. Do some of that. Better yet, do all of it. Watch for the first signs of apathy and disinterest and bitterness and grumbling. Ask yourself, where am I not delighting in obedience? I'm doing it, but it's begrudging. That could be a sign of a little bit of hardening, a little bit of calcifying. Do something and do it today. Again, ironically, hardening isn't hard. You don't have to do anything to make concrete harden. You just stop stirring it. It hardens on its own. The same is true with the heart. The heart hardens simply by failing to stir its affections for Christ. A day goes by, then a week, then a month. There's little to no grace-driven effort to see and hear Christ. There's no looking and listening for Jesus. The heart begins to drift and harden. And today's fleshly desires become tomorrow's egregious sin. Today's little flirtation is tomorrow's adulterous affair. Today's little argument, cold shoulder, is tomorrow's brawl. Today's anger is tomorrow's murder. Sin is a way of gradually sneaking up on us. And even if you're sitting there and you know that's begun in you, there is hope. If you can still hear his voice, you can still repent. You can still change. God has not promised milk and honey in the desert. Perhaps you've been mistakenly led to believe that faith comes with pixie dust. You've become discouraged by all the sand that comes with following Christ. The gospel hasn't promised we won't wander through the wilderness. It promises we won't get lost or abandoned there. God will be with us in the midst of the desert, giving us the daily bread we need today. He'll eventually lead us out of the wasteland and into the rest. So until then, keep walking. When you fall, you get back up in reliance upon the Spirit. You pray for strength. You take another step and then another. Heart isn't hardened by a single sin, no matter how egregious, but rather by a long pattern of unwillingness to deal with the sin, to repent of the sin, to confess the sin. So maybe you're tired of pursuing reconciliation with your spouse. Maybe you're tired of trusting God in the midst of sickness and pain. Maybe you're tired of fighting your sexual inclinations. You think you've waited long enough, you've prayed hard enough. You begin to assume God must be unfaithful to his promises. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts because Christ is better. Let's pray. Father, I pray, God, that you would soften our hearts. That the work that you have done in regeneration, where you have taken a heart of stone and you've given us a heart of flesh, Lord, that you would continue to do that in the work of sanctification. Lord, that we would not be those who harden our hearts, whether through active rebellion or just passive neglect, but that we would continue to be sensitive to your Spirit as you speak to us through your word. Help us to be a people who would genuinely seek to be conformed to the image of your Son. I pray that you would accomplish that by your grace in our lives. We ask these things with hope and expectation because you're a good Father. You delight to see us walk in obedience. So I pray that you would accomplish that in Christ's name. Amen.